Hebrews 13, we're going to be starting the last chapter of Hebrews. Let's just read verses 1 through 9. I'm going to be reading from my translation, and then we'll break it down. We'll talk about them verse by verse. It says, "Retain brotherly love. Do not forget hospitality, for by this some have lodged messengers without realizing it. Remember those who are bound as being bound with them, of those abused as being abused in body. Marriage is honorable in every way, and the bed is pure, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Your manner should not be fondness for silver, but being content with what you have, for he said, 'I will certainly not ignore you or abandon you.' Therefore we have courage to say, quote, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can anyone do to me?' Be mindful of your leaders, those who speak the word of God to you, carefully watching the end result of their behavior. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages. So do not be carried aside by various and foreign teachings, for it is best to stabilize the heart with grace, not with kosher foods, by which those observing were not benefited." There's actually four subcategories, I guess, of this passage. I broke it down into four headings. They are, number one, retain brotherly love. Number two, flee immorality. Number three, do not store up treasure. And number four, be mindful of your leaders. These are the four major topics that are talked about in this section of Scripture. One thing we have to keep in mind, you know, nothing in these epistles is random. Nothing is random. You know, the Apostle Paul, as I pointed out before, when he writes, he typically gives a lot of teaching in the beginning part of his epistle. And then towards the end, he will start making application. But all of the application that he makes, they're not just random thoughts or random commandments. They're all related to the teaching that he had given previously. Right? So he instructs us with regard to doctrine, and then he tells us some important points with regard to applying those things that we have learned. And that's what we have here in chapter 13, is the application of some of the things that he's taught us. So the first question we need to ask is the context, or look at the context in which these commands come. And remember, they come right after chapters 11, well, actually the end of 10, all of 11, and all of 12, which really should be viewed as a unit. And those chapters talk about, it starts by saying, we have need of endurance towards the end of chapter 10. We have need of endurance. And it talks about that coming time of trial. And then he goes all throughout chapter 11 and gives us a long list of people who have been people of faith who endured through their life. And they are promised the inheritance. That is, they will receive that inheritance. We saw in chapter 12, he warns about those who turn back and do not continue or follow the example of those in chapter 11. And then towards the end of chapter 12, he puts before us the reward, how the splendor and the magnificence of the inheritance that we have before us, which is Mount Zion, the city of God that he has prepared and is preparing and will prepare for those who love him. That is the inheritance that he promised to Abraham, that he promised through the prophets, that he promised through David, the inheritance of Christ, which he is going to share with us who have been joined with him, if we persevere, if we endure to the end. So with all of that said, he then begins to give us some instructions about those last days. Remember, this book has built up to the warnings about the last days. Remember back in chapter 4, he quoted some passages of Scripture to point out that we as Christians in the end times are going to face a second, what I would call, Kadesh Barnea. You know what Kadesh Barnea? It's a place. It's the place where God led Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, and he brought them to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was right on the border of the Promised Land. He told them to send the spies into the land. And the spies, and God said he was going to go with them and give them the land. And the spies came back and said, oh, we can't do it. We're going to be defeated, blah, 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 blah. And the whole nation of Israel turned against God, except for Joshua and Caleb. And God said, because you refuse to go in, because you don't believe me and you don't trust me, you're not going to get the land. This whole generation is going to die in the wilderness, and then I'll take your children in. He talked about the fact that there's a future time coming, and that's the time of the end of the age that Jesus talked about, that time of tribulation, when we're going to face that kind of a scenario, where we're going to have to put our absolute trust and obedience in God, even when it seems to be absolutely the wrong thing to do by human reasoning. By human reasoning, people want to preserve themselves, right? Don't we all want to preserve our life, and we want to preserve our stuff? Isn't that right? Well, we're going to have to be willing to forsake everything in order to follow Christ through that last few years just before Jesus coming. And the Apostle Paul here is giving us instructions on how we as Christians are to be waiting for that time, how we're to be prepared for that time. He's given us some personal instructions. And the very first thing he says is, retain brotherly love. Retain brotherly love. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, don't turn there, we don't have time. But in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle talks about how that we as the body of Christ are one unit, but we are many members. And he talks about how we are to function in that way. And he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. He talks about us each having individual gifts, and our gifts and our abilities, those things that we have, our strengths, are to be used together as a unit, as a body, so that we function as a single entity, as a church. And what does brotherly love mean then? What is brotherly love? It is that love in that body. It is that love that binds this body together. We as Christians should have love for one another. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is not our nature. Our nature is to be individualistic. Isn't that right? Our nature is preserve me, preserve my stuff. Okay? We can share with one another as long as things are going good and, you know, we got a little extra. But when things get bad, we tend, as human beings, we tend to hunker down with our stuff. It's true. We as Christians and as a church, we should have that other mentality. That is that mentality of we are one. We are one body. We've got to get through this together. So he says, retain brotherly love. And brotherly love is that brotherly affection that we have as Christians. Brotherly is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not the kind of affection we have for people who are not Christians. There is a difference between how we relate with people who are not Christians and people who are true Christians, particularly those of our own church, of our own assembly, because the people in this church who are members of this church have, in a sense, sworn an allegiance to themselves by joining this church, to each other, I mean. We have sworn an allegiance to each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's something that is really not seen in many large churches, especially those churches that just cater to the consumer mentality. You know, there's a lot of churches like that. This church really is a family, and I'm grateful for that, right? I mean, it varies to some degree with different members. Some people are more open than others, but even so, this church is a family, and I'm grateful for that. And we don't have really much division with regard to that here, and I'm very grateful for that. All right, he says, retain brotherly love. This is necessary as we're looking forward to the last days, because tough times are coming. And this is going to be something that's necessary for us to maintain, is that brotherly love amongst fellow believers. Then he says, do not forget hospitality. Of course, that goes along with brotherly love, doesn't it? Do not forget hospitality, for by this some have lodged messengers without realizing it. Remember those who are bound as being bound with them, of those abused as also being abused in body. Now, this is the same thing that I mentioned when I quoted 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, if one member suffers, all members suffer. So when we see one of our brothers being persecuted or being down or for whatever reason, we're supposed to come around that person and help them in their time of need. And then when somebody else is down and in a time of need, we're just supposed to come around those and help them as well. This is how it's supposed to work. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this idea, where he says, don't forget hospitality, for by this some have lodged messengers without realizing it. Now, messenger is the same word as angels, okay? Angels. Most of your translations actually say angels. Now, why would he mention angels? Why would he mention that we should be careful to be hospitable because some people have actually entertained angels? That is, angels have come appearing in the form of a person, and they didn't even realize it. Can you think of any time in the Old Testament where people were hospitable without realizing it to angels? He's talking about what's happened in the past. Who said Lot? Who said it? George.
Oh.
I thought it was Alan. Oh, you were thinking it. Lot is a perfect example of this. I want to look at this passage of Scripture because he's telling us this. Remember, nothing is random. He's telling us this for a reason in the context of the end times. And he's telling us to maintain this hospitality. So let's go to Genesis chapter 19. I want to read several verses here. Verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, I want you to notice the interaction between these angels and Lot. Lot's sitting at the gate of the city, and here comes these two guys, and they look like just normal human beings. Then Lot saw them. He rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." Now, what is Lot doing? He's extending hospitality. That's what he's doing. Right? He is extending hospitality to these two men. And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And you all know the story. I'm not going to read the whole story. But Lot brought these angels in. What were those angels there for? Rescue Lot before the judgment, right? Yes, they were there for judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but they were to get Lot and his family out of there before the judgment fell. No, I want you to note that it's angels that God sent to get his people out of harm's way when he was about to drop the hammer on this city. It was angels. You know, that's a pattern that we find throughout the Bible, and it's prophesied of us in the last days. And that's why the apostle is telling us, with regard to the last days, he's telling us to be careful and don't forget about hospitality, because essentially what he's saying is you just might get a house call by angels. Now, that sounds too far-fetched, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sounds pretty far-fetched. This is what the Bible says. I want to look at a couple more passages of Scriptures. Do you remember back in Hebrews, when we were back in chapter 1 of Hebrews? Flip back over there to chapter 1 for just a minute. I want you to look at the last verse in chapter 1, where in this chapter, Paul is comparing Christ to the angels. And he says in verse 13, he says, "When has he ever said to any of the messengers, quote, 'Sit at my right hand till I should place your enemies under your feet'?" So he's showing that Christ is not like the angels. Christ has the inheritance, the angels do not. And then he says, verse 14, "Are they," that is the angels, the messengers, "are they not all attendant spirits commissioned for those on the threshold of inheriting the deliverance?" That's what the Greek says exactly. What is he saying? The angels are not like Christ. Christ is the one to receive the inheritance, and we along with him if we're joined to him. The angels, he contrasts, he says, what is their role? And he's talking about their role in the last days. What is their role? What does he say? They are attendant spirits commissioned for those on the threshold of inheriting the deliverance. Who is that? It's us. Those who are about to enter into the inheritance. That is, those who are going to go through that final period of a rocky road, if you want to call it that, just before Christ returns and we receive our inheritance. He says that the angels, the job of the angels, is to minister to those on the verge of the inheritance. What we're going to see as we approach the last days, as we approach the coming of Christ, as we approach those events that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24, we are going to see angels being involved on a grand scale in the lives of believers. This is what the Bible's saying. Now, I'm sure this is stuff that most of you, or many of you, you've never heard all your life. You've been to church all your life, and you never heard that, right? Isn't that right? You probably only heard it here. I'm going to show you a couple other scriptures. In Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Jesus is talking about his second coming there, and he talks about the days, plural, of the Son of Man. The days, not just the day of the Son of Man, but the days, plural, of the Son of Man. And in verse 28, he's telling them about fleeing to places of safety during these last events that are occurring. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. Lot, the guy we just read about. The guy who entertained angels. Right? Without knowing it. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, because the angels escorted him out, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house. Now remember, put all this in the context of the story of Lot. The angels came to escort Lot out of the city because God was about to smash it. Jesus is telling us that it's going to be that way when he comes, or just before he comes. Verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Notice verse 32. That verse ought to be highlighted in your Bible. Remember Lot's wife. He's clearly telling us to go study the story of Lot, isn't he? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, and that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Some people are going to be escorted to safety, and some people are not. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Some people will be working together. Some will be escorted to safety. Some will not. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. Same thing. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he says to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will gather together. That's a sermon for another day. The angels are clearly implied here. The angels are implied because he's telling them the way that it happened in the days of Lot is how it's going to happen, including the statement, remember Lot's wife. So he's clearly talking about them fleeing, being escorted by angels, getting out of Dodge because God is about to destroy some particular place. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, now notice this, you should underline these words. Your people shall be delivered. And when he says your people, don't think he's just talking about race. Daniel was a believer in the one true God. He was a follower of the one true God. That's Daniel's people. Your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. Revelation talks about this, about those written in the book and about those whose names are blotted out of the book. Some people's names are going to be blotted out of the book because they do not persevere, because they worship the Antichrist. Your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And then he talks about the resurrection occurring after that. I want you to go back to Psalms chapter 91. Everybody there? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You want to know how you're going to get through that time of trial at the end of the age, that time of tribulation? This psalm tells you how. verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That's how. Find out where the secret place is and be there. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. By the way, it's not just a location. It's a state of being. It's a relationship. Just in case you were wondering, you're going to try to get out your Google Earth and try to find the secret place of the Most High. You won't find it on Google Earth, all right? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor by the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And look at verse 11. This is where Hebrews gets that statement from about the angels being ministering spirits for those on the verge of receiving the inheritance. It's in verse 11. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread on the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. You know, the lion and the serpent are terms both used of the devil in the New Testament, right? Peter says he's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Revelation talks about him being the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Verse 14, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. This is what God says. Because of you placing your love upon God, that is, you have a loving relationship with God, He says, I will deliver him. I will deliver you, God says, in that end time of trial. Remember, in Daniel, we just read that it says that Michael is going to stand up. That means he's going to take a strong stand, the one who stands guard over your people and those who are, chapter 12, those whose names are truly in the book of life. He says they're going to be delivered. How? Michael? The archangel. He's the guy who has charge of all God's angels, by the way. He's the head guy when it comes to the angels, right? He's going to take care of us. I'm not going to go into it because I'm running out of time, but in Revelation chapter 12, I'll just tell you about it. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Michael and his angels doing battle with Satan and with his demons, and he throws them down to the earth, and then they're going to go out and they're going to cause all this havoc, the Bible says. But it talks about the seed of the woman fleeing off into the wilderness. It says she's given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly off into the wilderness to a place where she is fed and nourished. And it says they shall feed her there for 1260 days. That is that last 3.5 years. And who is the they? If you go back in the context, there's only one possible antecedent for that word they, and it's Michael and his angels. Look at it sometime in Revelation chapter 12. All right, let's move on. Back in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable in every way, and the bed is pure, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers. This is a warning. This is a warning for believers, all right? Number one, we are to make sure that we maintain that spirit of unity and hospitality amongst ourselves as believers, and also watch out for some angels joining us. Number two, he says, we have got to flee immorality. We have got to flee immorality. You know, Revelation talks about the robes. He talks to the seven churches when Christ is speaking to the seven churches. He talks about those who have soiled their robes. And he talks about those who are dressed in white and who, he says, will walk with me in white. What is the difference between those who have soiled their robes and those who are wearing pure white? It's the difference between being faithful to Christ and forsaking all these things like fornication and all these other things. forsaking all that and following Christ and being obedient to his commandments as opposed to, you know, living like the devil. In Galatians 5, we're not going to go there to save time, but in Galatians 5, 16 through 21, this is, you ladies, when you were at our house, Diane was teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, but the passage just immediately before that talks about the works of the flesh. It says the works of the flesh are these, fornication, adultery, and it goes on with those kinds of things. And it says those who practice these things, get this down, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians who get involved in that kind of stuff, you're headed the wrong way. You're headed away from the kingdom. Part of the reason why all this trial and trouble is coming, the Bible is very clear in Revelation. It's to purge God's people so they're ready to face him. They're ready to meet him. They're ready to live with him. They're ready to be part of his inheritance. Flee immorality like the plague. Verse 5, don't store up treasure. Your manner should not be a fondness for silver, but being content with what you have. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Your manner should not be fondness for silver. What is the natural tendency? If you think, okay, the whole world is going to crumble around us and all this bad stuff is going to happen, what is our immediate tendency, our immediate reaction to that? Look, if you think you're going to be able to store up enough stuff to get you through the last days, you're being very foolish. You're being very, very foolish. You know what you're doing? You're doing what David was condemned for doing. See, God told David that he was going to defeat his enemies for him. And he told him to trust him. The same thing that the Israelites did at Kadesh Barnea when they didn't believe God was going to carry them through, right? They figured, we got to do this. They go look at the enemy and they say, oh, we can't beat them. But God had told them he was going to do it. They didn't believe God was going to do it, so they thought they had to do it themselves. Well, this is the mistake David did when he numbered all the armies of Israel, and God put a plague on him for doing that. Why did David go out and count all of his troops? To see how many he had to compare it to the enemy. That's why. And God said, why are you doing that? I said, I was going to use you. I don't care if you're five men. You'll be able to defeat them with me. Right? But David got off. He kind of lost sight of that. And God got very angry with David for that. He's going to get very angry with us for that too. If you think that you can, by your own power, your own wealth, your own whatever, figure out how you're going to make all this go nice and smooth for you in the end times, I got news for you. You should read Ezekiel. In fact, in Ezekiel 7:19, don't turn there, just jot it down. He talked about how that their gold and their silver was going to be cast out in the street. It was going to be completely worthless. The gold and silver is going to be worthless in the day of God's wrath. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you think that that is going to fail or fall apart in the last days because God isn't able to do it? You think that? You don't have very much faith if that's what you think. The way that we prepare for those last days is learning how to walk by faith. That's how. It's learning the lessons that these people in the Old Testament learned. It's reading and studying the history of man's walk with God in the Old Testament. Just like, that's why Hebrews 11 is there. That's why it's there. We have got to be people of faith. We have got to be people that are committed to each other, committed to God, and that we really absolutely believe the promises that he has made in his word. And look, he's very gracious to us because he's allowing us to kind of test the waters, you know, stick our big toe in the water now. Okay, he gives us a little bit of hardship. Just a little bit of hardship. Well, we have to learn to deal with that. And as we learn to deal with that, guess what? We start trusting him more because we see how faithful he is. It needs to drive us to our knees a lot, doesn't it? We should be doing a lot more praying. Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming to pass. Remember that in Luke 21:36? Don't trust in your wealth. Now, look at the rest of that in verse 5. He says, for he has said, quote, I will certainly not ignore you or abandon you. Some translations say, I will not leave you or forsake you. You know that that's a quote from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. You need to go back to Joshua to understand why he's quoting this. God said this to Joshua. This is right after the children of Israel were moving into the promised land, finally, after that whole generation had died. And God's saying to Joshua, you know what he's saying? I am going to go with you into battle, and I'm going to fight your battles for you, even though you're small in numbers compared to the enemy. With me, you've got the majority. That was the lesson that Israel had to learn under Joshua. That was a lesson that David had to learn. And God is going to go in with the battle. He says to Joshua, I will certainly not leave you nor forsake you. He said that to Joshua. He went in there, and they went up to Jericho, and they surrounded the city, and they walked around it seven times, and they blew some horns. They didn't go in there with a bunch of machine guns, 50 caliber guns or anything like that, or mortars or anything like that to knock down the walls of Jericho. They did what God said, even though it sounded stupid and foolish. They did what he said. They believed what he said. And what happened? They blew on the trumpets and God knocked the walls down. They defeated them. But here's the problem. Right after that, there was some sin that entered into the camp of God's people. He gave them very explicit instructions about not taking any of the booty from that. And they didn't obey him. They went into the next battle and they got defeated. They got their butts kicked pretty bad. And Joshua, in chapter 7 of Joshua, he goes before the Lord. He's fallen down. He's, oh, you've left us. Oh, you promised you wouldn't leave us. What happened? And God says, because you've sinned. You've turned against me. I'm not. He says to Joshua, get up off your face and stop whining. Israel has sinned against me. And he says to them a phrase that you ought to really underline in your Bible in Joshua chapter 7. He says, neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy that wicked thing from among you. Get that sin out of your camp. Is he contradicting what he said in chapter 1? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is he contradicting that? No. But it was understood, because in chapter 1, that you keep my law, I will be with you. You turn away from me, I will turn away from you. That was understood because that was taught all through the law of Moses. So when God says to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he wasn't undermining everything that Moses had said in the law. He was saying it within the context of the law, which was, if you obey me, I will be with you. So when we see in Hebrews, the Apostle Paul quoting, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we should not immediately jump to the conclusion that, oh, once saved, always saved. Look at the quote. Look where it comes from. Look at the context of where it came from. It's very clear that there are conditions to that. There are conditions to that. What was our memory verse? Quote verbatim. No, come on, all together now. Okay, so I don't feel bad. Basically, that's what it is. If you don't forsake me, I won't forsake you. Don't forsake him, he won't forsake us. So you see, God makes a covenant with his people. He makes a contract with his people. God will never break his contract. He gives his word. He will not break his contract. But when we break the contract is void and God is not obligated. That's how contracts work. That's how they work. You're not obligated after the other guy's broken the contract and skipped out on the rent and all that kind of stuff. You're not obligated to keep letting him stay in your apartment. Last point, be mindful of your leaders, he says. Be mindful of your leaders. Verse 7. Be mindful of your leaders, those who speak the word of God to you, carefully watching the end result of their behavior. Imitate their faith. That means your leaders better have faith to imitate, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and to the ages, so don't be carried aside by various and foreign teachings. This was a big problem in the early church, and it's a big problem today. There are many various and foreign teachings that people are teaching that are not what the Bible teaches. And people are led astray by them, and when they are led astray by them, it always damages them. It always, every false doctrine has consequences. Everyone. In many cases, it affects your motivation with regard to following God, or it disparages God's name or his power or something. Every false doctrine in some way damages you and your relationship with God if you embrace it. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. A lot of Christians, true Christians, embrace a lot of false doctrine, but it always damages your relationship with God. It damages your preparation. It damages many things in your Christian life. There are not very many what I would call faithful shepherds that are teaching the truths about what the Bible says about the end times. There are not many. Christianity is, in some places, it's just a mockery. In many places, it's just you can hardly even recognize it as true Christianity, what the early Christians really believed and taught. You can hardly recognize it. Let's not us be like that. Let's not us be like that. Let's make sure that we have made up our minds. We have done, or we're doing, what Christ did in Gethsemane. You remember what he did? He struggled with what he had before him, the cross. He struggled with that. He came to terms with it. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he determined, I'm going forward. I'm going through. Let's do that. Let's do that. As a church, as individuals, let's do that. Let's be committed to each other, committed to Christ, committed to that inheritance. Let's just put the pedal to the metal, and we're going to get through this and see each other on the other side in Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you especially for the fact that you've told us so much about what's going to happen in the last days before your coming. I thank you so much for that, and I thank you that you've shown us how to be ready, how to be prepared, the things we need to do. And I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear, that we would not just be hearers but doers of your word, as James says, not deceiving ourselves by thinking just because we go to church or we claim the name of Christ that somehow everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine unless we have that relationship with you, unless we're dwelling in that secret place of the Most High. Those are the people that you're going to deliver in the last days. I pray that all of us, everyone here, would be included in those who are delivered in the last days, who make it safely through into your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.